Well, let's continue our study this morning in Ecclesiastes, and let's begin with a word of prayer, asking for the Lord's guidance. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies that are new every morning, and I ask that you would have mercy upon us as we open your word, that you would teach us wonderful things out of your truth. You have been so good to speak to us, to show us glorious things out of this book of Ecclesiastes, but help your people, Lord. We're all going through vanity. We are all going to struggle with what it is we're going to look at this morning, and so I pray that you would just challenge us and transform us with the truth that is in this text, and this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Ecclesiastes 5 this morning. Solomon's reflected on the steady course of nature and the ebb and flow of generations that come and go with time. And he's spoken of the material and sensual pleasures and their emptiness and the certainty of death and the despair which that brings upon a man who lives his life without God on this earth. He's told us that only being content with our portion from God in this life can truly bring us happiness. That's where life's at, he says. And then the king explains that God it is, our sovereign God, who orders all things that ever happen in time. Whether we deem it good or bad, it all comes to us from the sovereign hand of God. And, of course, Solomon then reflects on the injustice in the world and how that we must deal with it, we must put up with it, and gives us how to respond to it in our time under the sun. And then that brought us to chapter 4, where he remembers the need for companions and how companions can help us to counter some of life's vanity by taking advantage of this great gift of companionship God makes available to us. Now, this morning, the king addresses another very familiar aspect of life. It is one aspect of life with which every Israelite that ever read this would have been well acquainted with, and that is going to the temple to worship God. It is dealing with the subject of worship. The author of Ecclesiastes did call himself the preacher. Remember, that's what the word Ecclesiastes means, the preacher. And now he's actually going to sound like a preacher. He's going to be a little bit more direct with his commands. So let's look at our text, Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 7. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words, there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. That's the inspired word of our Lord. Let me share with you, if I may, a familiar story that Jesus told, but I want to give it to you in perhaps 21st century lingo. Two men entered into the church to worship. The one was a pastor, and the other a practicing homosexual. The pastor stood and was praying really to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, unjust, adulterers, even like this homosexual. I fast twice a week, I pray, I pay tithes of all that I get, but the other man, standing some distance away, dared not even to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this sexually perverse man who repented and was honest with God went to his house justified, rather than the pastor dressed up all nice for church. Does rendering Jesus' story a bit like that, does that shake you up a bit? Does that challenge you? I mean, it should. We can easily find 100 or more people who we deem worse off before God than ourselves. Very easy to find others that are below us when it comes to our status with God. And yet, the problem is that when we view ourselves righteous, when we view ourselves as adequate, when we view ourselves as having arrived or being our spirituality, our acceptance before God is a matter of how we dress, how we act, how we look and talk and behave. We're easily becoming nothing more than the Pharisees, who when we pray are merely having a monologue with ourselves. While at the same time, there's not a sinner on this world, no matter how low, no matter how far from God, that God will not hear, that God will not reach and save and meet with, as it were, in his presence, if they will just be honest in humility and reverence and fear before God. It's nearly certain that Solomon, again, is in our text speaking from personal experience. Solomon built the temple of God. He knew what it was to go into the temple to worship the Lord, to offer sacrifice. But having strayed from God for years, the king now expresses his concern over the religious pretense, over false religiosity. And certainly this portion of Scripture could be applied to any false religion, any false cult that substitutes for the true religion of God. But you know, it's interesting that this text here is not addressed to those involved in false religions. This text is addressed to those who are at least intending to worship the one true God of Israel. The one true God, our Creator. And yet they are worshiping Him in false pretense. In other words, these are those addressed in our text who possess spiritual truth. They have the right God, but they're approaching Him the wrong way. And the thrust of our text is that God demands worship without pretense. God demands worship without pretense. Solomon's going to show us three ways that we may worship God without pretense. Notice verse 1. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. The first thing to do if you want to offer worship to God without pretense is to prepare your heart. Prepare your heart. And Solomon gives two imperatives for preparing our hearts for sincere worship. As we enter into this place, as we enter into what we understand to be the presence of our Lord, His manifest presence, and as we prepare to offer Him our thanksgiving and our praise and lift our voices to Him and give Him our tithes and offerings, and as we prepare to present our bodies to Him as a living sacrifice, we must, first of all, respect His holiness. Respect God's holiness. Notice how Solomon begins. He says, guard your steps. Guard your steps. That's a very literal translation of the Hebrew. And the idea is to proceed with caution. Be careful how you approach God. I'm sure you've all seen those road signs before that say proceed with caution, something like that. Maybe it's in the context of winter storm or there's icy roads. You got to be careful. Why? Because how you proceed may be a matter of your life or your death. And we know that. And we hopefully take heed. But it is with this attitude of utmost gravity then that we must also approach to the one true God. Exodus 3:5. Then God said to Moses, do not come near. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. God said, you can't just approach me anyway. Take off those sandals. This is holy ground. Later in Exodus 30, verse 18, the Lord directs that Aaron and his sons wash their hands and their feet with water from the bronze basin in the tabernacle there, because they were to do that before entering into the tent of meeting to meet with God, as it were, lest they die. Lest in their approach unto God, God would be displeased and they would be killed. How would you like that job? I can imagine Aaron and his sons listening to this, paying attention to the details because their life depends upon it. It is a serious deal. And there's actually, maybe as a footnote here, there's actually a rather late tradition that says the tiny bells that God commanded to be tied to the hem of the garment of the high priest was there because allegedly if the priest died in the presence of God in the holiest of holies, the people outside the holiest of holies no longer heard the bells, they would eventually know, we've got to, you know, retrieve this guy. This guy's perished. I don't know if there's truth to that, but this much we do know. No one, not even the high priest himself, was able to enter into the presence of God in a light, unrespectful manner. Nobody could do that. Not even the high priest. Nobody could take God's presence lightly. And so the reason we must proceed with caution in preparing our hearts for worship is that God is holy, and we are not. We are sinners. Our feet are prone to wander. Our hearts are, in the words of John Calvin, the Reformer, idol factories. We're always creating idols to worship instead of God. And so we must prepare ourselves, removing our sandals, removing idols, washing our hands and feet, guarding our steps. Use whatever image you like. We cannot simply approach to God any way we would please. But we must deal with the impurities in our life because God is holy. And here's the occasion for guarding our steps with reverence. Solomon says, as you go to the house of God. The house of God was manifestly a holy space. For Solomon's original readers, they would have clearly understood him to be speaking of the temple that Solomon himself had built. And the crossover to our time has to do with how we conduct ourselves in the presence of our corporate worship with God. When we come together to worship our Lord, what does that look like? I understand that the worship of the one true God has undergone a scene change. Namely, the temple made with hands is no longer where we don't take a pilgrimage there to worship our Lord. Our bodies are the very temples of the Holy Spirit. And yet, while there's this scene change of not going to Jerusalem, we can worship God wherever we please, yet God's presence is no less real, it is no less important, no less holy. So it is nothing to be taken any less seriously. We must approach with reverence. We must approach respecting the holiness of God. But the king continues, he says, and draw near, that's the second imperative, draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Solomon's second direction for preparing our hearts for sincere worship is respect God's authority. Respect his authority. He says, draw near to listen. And we might ask, well, listen for what? Well, anyone ever entering into the temple of God, at least if they were doing so in earnest, was only listening for one thing. They were looking for one thing, the voice of the Lord. They were looking for God to speak. They were looking to know his will, to know his pleasure. Why? Because he's God. Because he holds all authority. He's the one I must listen to and yield to because he is the Lord. Any worship we prepare without respecting God's authority would be to offer the sacrifice of fools, the king says. It's foolish because nothing could be more foolish than to refuse to listen to the one who knows all things, the God of creation, the Lord who knows what's best for our life, and to rather suppose that we can simply please God and simply do what's good in life by paying our religious dues for the week. Solomon says that is foolishness. That amounts to the sacrifice of fools because you're not listening to your God. Consider the sacrifice of fools as really the image of people deceiving themselves to think that merely hearing the word of God, merely paying your dues, doing some religious duty through the week, that pleases God. That amounts to worship. But Solomon's saying, rather, listen. That's what God wants. Listen. Draw near to hear what God wants from you. Listen to obey. Listening in the Hebrew is saying, God, whatever you tell me, I will obey. The very word Shema that's used is a word that is often synonymous with obey, obedience. God, whatever you say, I will do it. And as one prophet put it, Samuel, he said, to obey is better than sacrifice. God wants your obedience first. Leave your gift at the altar. Make it right with your brother. Why? Because God is most concerned with your obedience. He wants you. He wants your heart before anything you give him. The God of the Bible is not as any one of these Canaanite deities around him who might be simply appeased by a sacrificial offering. He is holy. And notice the king explains that going through the motions of simply hearing God and not doing what he says, not taking thought for his holiness, his authority, that isn't simply foolish, that is evil. He says it is evil. The king explains, for they do not know, that is, those who are simply offering the sacrifice of fools, not taking God seriously, he says, they do not know they are doing evil. Proverbs 15:8 says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. It makes no difference how ignorant one is. When it comes to worship, ignorance is not bliss. So Solomon describes here that these who are doing this are doing evil, whether or not they know it, it's still evil, it's still wrong. How do you prepare your heart for worship? The first way to offer God worship without pretense is to prepare our heart, and it's to do so by respecting God's holiness, by respecting His sovereign authority over our lives. But secondly, we must present our worship in spirit and truth. If you want to offer worship to God without pretense, you must present your worship to Him in spirit and in truth. That's verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, Solomon begins, "Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God." Now, the king moves from addressing the preparation of worship to the actual presentation of our prayers, our address to God in worship. And he's not limiting prayer to corporate worship, or he's not discouraging us from praying much, but he wants us to take prayer more seriously, more thoughtfully. And I believe that you could summarize this first half of verse 2 in this way: keep your worship in spirit and in truth, in a sincere heart, and in a heart that is true to reality. Now, why would I say that? Well, if we go to John 4, it was Jesus himself who said in John 4, 23 and 24, that the true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And like Solomon, Jesus is saying there's a presentation of worship that God accepts, and there's a presentation of worship that God does not accept. You must worship God His way, that is, in spirit and truth. What does that mean? Well, to worship God in your spirit means to offer God worship out of sincerity, from your very spirit. This isn't mere lip service to God. This isn't doing one thing with our lips, saying one thing, but meaning another in our spirit, in our inward being. Isaiah 29:13 demonstrates how that we may actually draw near to God with our words and honor God with our lip service, and yet all the while be removing our hearts far from Him. Actually, the Lord goes on to say that these who do this are vain worshipers. Their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. He says your worship is just something that somebody told you. It's all in your head. There's nothing coming from your soul, your actual being. And this is a major theme in the Bible: worship offered to God where there is no heart. That was the Pharisees. That being said, sincerity is also not everything. Some people could be like, "Well, I'm very sincere." Well, that's not everything when it comes to worshiping God. To worship God in truth means that we must worship God according to the way He prescribed, according to what He's revealed. And you know, it's not a secret code. It's not difficult. I think the Bible is very plain about what our worship should look like. There may be some differences about some details, but we should all agree on the majors. The biblical idea of worship is not some mystical exercise where it's 100% feeling. It's just, "Oh, but I'm so sincere. This is what I feel." And 0% mind, 0% thinking. John MacArthur said it well. He said, "The heart can only go as high in worship as it can go deep in theology." The heart can only go as high in worship as it can go as deep in theology. That's why Paul wanted the Ephesians to know what are the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. We are to delve deeply into the mysteries that God has revealed in Scripture, His revelation, and think upon the glories of who our God is, and bask in the awesomeness, the riches of what God has revealed about Himself. Because as we do that, our worship will be well informed. We will worship God in truth. Jesus said, "Your word is truth," speaking to the Father. How do we worship God in truth? According to the revelation of His word. Not man's traditions, but according to what is revealed in His word. Our worship of God is only as deep as our knowledge of the same, our knowledge in truth of God. And so this is the reason we want to be careful to accurately know the God we are endeavoring to worship. Back to our text then. Solomon sternly warns. He says, "Don't be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God." He's saying, first of all, worship isn't simply about uttering to God whatever comes to your mind. "Oh, I just want to be spontaneous. I just want to feel whatever comes to my heart." Okay, that's not the right approach to just say anything to God. Don't pray to God what you yourself don't mean, that's true, and you don't really believe. It should come from your spirit. It should be sincere. It should come out of a genuine heart. But he's also saying We should pray according to truth, what He's revealed. Don't pray to God what isn't fitting or true about Himself. He must be worshipped in truth. So God deserves nothing less than our worship from out of a sincere spirit according to the truth that He's revealed to us. But now when we talk about the presence of God, we know God is everywhere present, right? So what's the sense here in entering into the presence of God? Well, I'll just say this. Wherever we address God, or God is addressing us through His Word, that is where God is manifesting His presence. That is where we are to take into consideration everything Solomon is saying here. And to reinforce the regulation of our worship before God, Solomon appeals to God's loftiness next. He says, keep in mind God's loftiness. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth. That's to say, God is infinitely above and beyond you. And that's a reason that you should be very careful to say everything you say to God out of sincerity and to say everything you say to God according to what is revealed in His Word. Because God is infinitely above and beyond us. Again, we are infinitely below Him. We are wicked. We are unworthy. And we recognize that none of us are worthy of approaching to God. But you see, some of us, those of us who believe the God of the Bible, we recognize that we can only approach God in fear and with confidence on the basis of His mercy and His grace. Others are just approaching into the presence of God all around this world this morning with a cavalier attitude of God as their equal. And that is so wrong. That is so pagan. That is so anti-Christ. That's so satanic. We are not like God. Not at all when it comes to the worship that is due His holy name. So God's loftiness should cause us to fear uttering hasty words and impulsive thoughts. These are not the ingredients for meaningful, reverent worship. But Solomon concludes, he says, therefore, let your words be few. Again, he's not saying necessarily pray less. He's saying pray meaningfully. Think more, mean more, feel more. But whenever you pray, let it be authentic. Let it be accurate. We must consider when we come into the presence of God, everything we say and what we're offering. Verse 3, for the dream comes through much effort and the voice of a fool through many words. This appears to be an ancient proverb. The dream coming through much effort, this would be a dream being referred to here more in a metaphorical sense. Our ambitions, the things we're working for, we're striving for. And this is the voice of a fool coming through many words. That is a fool's way of thinking more highly of himself than he ought to think in the presence of God. One commentator paraphrases verse 3 this way. He says, work leads to many dreams. Foolishness leads to many words. But the real point is this. Be slow to speak. Be slow to speak in the presence of God. And I trust that this will encourage you to pray for somebody like me, pray for pastors, but pray for me, especially as your pastor, that I would be careful. I mean, just think about this. Wait, I have to be careful that whatever I say with meaning, and I say it according to the truth of God's Word. I mean, please pray for me. That's a great application of the truth here. And we must all, by extension, take this to heart. The first way to worship God we've seen without pretense is to prepare a heart. Solomon has secondly shown us that we must present our worship, not just any way, but in spirit and in truth, with authenticity and with accuracy. But a third way that our text prescribes to worship God without pretense is to pay what you promise. Pay what you promise. That's verses 4 through 7. And that sounds simple enough, right? Look at verse 4. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for He takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Jesus gave a great parable that I think illustrates this well. You may have already been thinking about it. It's called the parable of the two sons. In Matthew 21, He says, a man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it, and he went. And the man came to the second son and said the same thing. And the son answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Jesus then asked, which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering into the kingdom of God before you. What was his point? He was saying this to the Pharisees. He's saying, there are people that say yes to God with their lips, Yes to God. Yes, Lord, I am thine and all that I have. But that is not their life. And then there are others in this world that we discount. Again, those low lives, those people that are out Friday nights in the bars doing the pub crawling and all that stuff. And they are the ones saying no to God, but through repentance and through humility and a work of regeneration by God's Spirit, they're turning to God in faith. They are coming to Him. And God is saying, who do you think is going to be received? Certainly not those who just are giving lip service to God's name. Now back to our passage, we might say, well, sure, I understand the importance of following through with our words when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to, you know, repenting of our sin and actually coming to Christ in faith. I understand that. But what about when it comes to our worship? What is it that makes keeping our vows to God such a big deal? You know, in our society, we just live in this culture, right, where we don't vow much. We don't make vows. Why? Why don't we vow things like, I vow I will do this? Why is that not a part of our culture? I think because we don't trust people. We have to get a lawyer, right? You've got to get that on in writing. Your vow doesn't mean anything to me, we say. That's just our culture. But in the ancient Jewish societies here that Solomon would have been at least immediately addressing, vows played a much bigger role. And that's ironic because God never made a big deal of vows in the Mosaic Law. But by this time in the time of Solomon, and certainly by the time of Christ in the first century, vows had become a major factor in the Jewish religion. And it wasn't for a good thing, it was for a bad reason. They were doing so because they wanted people to see what they were offering to the Lord, right? This is what I vow to do, and everybody was so impressed. That was just a symptom of the decadence of their religion at the time. And yet, I want to bring us back to think about why would keeping a vow be so important, however great, however small? It has to do with the unchanging character of God, who is always faithful, who is always true, who always keeps His promises. Because God always fulfills His vows to us, we cannot take lightly any vow that we make. We must endeavor to be like our God. So verse 6 says, do not let your speech cause you to sin. And do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Now what does that mean? The messenger of God mentioned here seems to have been a reference to a temple messenger. One who was sent from the temple by the priests to collect from God's people what they had vowed to pay to the Lord's work. That's fair enough, right? Somebody vows to give something to the Lord. Oh, look, he's not paid his vows. So here comes the temple messenger. We're coming to receive what you vowed to give. Oh, I'm sorry, that was a mistake. I'm sorry, that was a mistake when I said that. That's the idea here. And Solomon's saying, just saying, I'm sorry, that was a mistake. I didn't really mean to say that. Or for whatever reason, I miscalculated or something. He's saying, that's a big deal to God. God doesn't take that lightly. The king continues in verse 6, why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Why would you bring upon yourself and upon your works and your life and what you're doing the judgment of God and His displeasure? Because of something you said carelessly. Because you, again, in your heart of hearts, did not take seriously your God who is faithful and always true. God doesn't forget what we vow, and God always wants us men and women to be people of our word, because He keeps His word. And this reminds us of the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. Remember how they sell some of their land, and they, as liquidating it, they say, we're going to give all of the proceeds to the church. They didn't do that. They kept back secretly some of the proceeds for themselves. They said, here it is. Here's everything. And God knew their bluff and struck them dead because of it. And you know, one of the things that Peter says that reminds me of our text is he says, why did you do this? You didn't have to make this vow. You didn't have to give this, offer this to the Lord. But because you pledged it to God and you lied about it, God is going to judge you. And that's much the same question Solomon is bringing before us. Why would you do that? Why would you be hasty to offer God what you will not give Him? God does not take that lightly. The king closes this paragraph with verse 7, for in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. Many dreams, many words, you could say lofty thoughts, lofty ambitions, lofty words, all this talk, all this planning, no action. That is empty. God is saying, put your money where your mouth is. And I believe this is the bottom line. He says, rather, fear God. If we fear the Lord, that would solve the problem right there. Let's set aside what our culture considers essential for true worship. It's all the trappings. It's all the exterior. That's a lot of church history. That's what it is. It's just the pendulum swings from one side to the other. It's all about what's happening on the outside and not the heart. And this cuts through all of that right to the heart and says, you got to fear God. That is a heart command. And only that will cure us from the vestiges of worship that are nothing more than going through vain motions. So God demands our worship without pretense. And Solomon's given us three ways to do so. He says, prepare your heart. Present your worship in spirit and in truth. And pay what you promise. And may the Lord help us to be people of our word. Not just talkers. Not just those who make much ado with nothing. Without giving to the Lord or doing for the Lord anything. But may the Lord help us to be true worshipers. Jesus said, the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Let's pray.